Going to read the Word of God from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord. Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise man, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise man. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he learned that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word. Now let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased, we ask, to show us your mercy, that we might be able to hear the word of the Lord, that we might be able to understand as you explain your own word and your own work, and that we might give glory to Jesus and believe in Jesus. Because we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, this is the third and final sermon in our short Christmas series of sermons that are seasonably relevant, solidly scriptural, and hopefully spiritually nourishing. That's my prayer. That's what I'm aiming for. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we learned of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we learned in that passage, is a great shout and a great cry of the truthfulness of God. It's a cry and a shout into this world that God is truthful. The birth of Jesus proves that God keeps his word and that you can trust God. The truthfulness of God is what the birth of Jesus shouts at us. The next section, which is about the visit of the wise man, teaches us that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great cry and a great shout into this world about the authority of God, that God is the one who holds all authority. He is truthful and true and keeps his word. He is the one with all authority, and the one who is king is born. Christ is not the man born to be king. Christ is born king. So as soon as you begin to consider the idea of God's truth, and as soon as you begin to consider the idea of God's authority, you are ready for the next passage. A passage which sets before us that because of God's truth and because of God's authority, there is set up to happen a great clash, a great collision, a shocking, jolting collision where the truth of God must collide against the lies of Satan and where the authority of God must collide against any other authority that would seek to stand against him. And in a certain sense, this next passage is inevitable. There is a certain inevitability to the fact that the birth of Jesus leads to this violent outburst. You know, and I know very well that you know, some of you are thinking, this is not a good text for the Sunday before Christmas. And I know that some of you are praying that I might not preach on it. Maybe you weren't. But you know that I asked you to pray last week because I was in a quandary. I didn't know whether I should follow through and preach on this text or not. It's so full of sorrow. It doesn't seem to be right. At Christmas, we only want to hear about joyful and good things. The sorrow that it's full of seems to us to be almost unbearable. How can we even think about the death of these little boys under 2 years old and not be so distressed by it that we don't know what to say or what to do? You're saying to yourself, there will be no joy in this sermon, and this will be the worst sermon before Christmas that you ever heard. Some of you are afraid that I'm going to spoil your Christmas cheer. I know that. I know you're all afraid. I understand that. I was afraid of this section of God's word. I was afraid. Why did God put it here around the account of the birth of Jesus? Why did he tell us? He didn't have to tell us, did he? God didn't have to let us know about this terrible thing that happened. I know. And so I approach this text with fear and with a sense of sorrow as well. But I am convinced that this word of God that is given to us by the Lord will show us not only the reality of the horrible evil that is present in this world, but it shows us this in order to show us that we have only one hope in the face of any evil. That we have only one glorious, joyful, mighty hope in the face of the bitter sorrows of the spread of evil that takes place in our world. And that one solid, glorious hope is Jesus. I think that's the purpose of the passage. There are three little sections in it. When I read it, you probably noticed that each one of the sections ends with a quotation from the prophets. And so the first little section where, because of the threat that there was from Herod, Joseph is warned to take Jesus and his mother down to Egypt. The first section ends with a quote from Hosea. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And just by quoting that word, Matthew creates an atmosphere. He puts certain other thoughts into the context. So here you have this record that the birth of Jesus Christ causes the death of several other children. And then he flees into Egypt, and Matthew picks up a scripture that quotes from Hosea 11 and verse 1 and instantly creates an atmosphere that reminds us of Egypt and of God's people going down into Egypt before. And instantly we are reminded that there was a massacre of children around the time of the birth of Moses, when God was raising up a deliverer, and yet God led his people out of that sorrow and out of that grief. There's an immediate, the whole context of the Exodus immediately comes flowing in as being relevant. Here is the suffering of Joseph under the hatred and oppression and persecution of his brothers, and because of that he ends up in Egypt. Then there's a threat to life to the whole family of Jacob, and because of that, and because of what's happened to Joseph, They all go down safely to be kept alive in Egypt, and then they come back with this mighty action of God where he saves his people. So that's the atmosphere that Matthew creates when he links the birth of Jesus and the death of these boys to that context. Suddenly we realize, wait a minute, there might be a lot more being said here that's full of much more joy and much more hope than we realize. I'll say more about that in a moment. The second little section is an account of the sorrow of the massacre. Mercifully, he does not describe the massacre. But he does tell us that there was real sorrow, and that it was such intense sorrow that it was like the sorrow of Rachel, so intense, it's quoted here as refusing to be comforted. In other words, they're saying to themselves, we will never get over this. This is an evil that has been done to us from which we cannot recover, and we will never recover. Now, the context is that he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, those of you who know your covenant theology will know that Jeremiah 31 is one of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament that speaks of the new covenant. And we'll look in a moment or two, we'll look at the context in more detail. But what he does is that Matthew does a second thing. He immediately creates the atmosphere of the exile when Israel, Judah in particular, was being carried away. Remember in the days of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were all the young men, they were all carried off into exile. And here's this picture of Rachel weeping, all our sons are gone, they're never coming back. There's this intense sorrow and exile. So you see what he's doing? He's letting God explain himself. Why does God allow at the birth of Jesus the death of these other little boys? Let God explain himself. Let God be his own interpreter. And so first he says, well, think about it in terms of the Exodus. Second, he says, well, think about it in terms of the exile and what God was doing then when he was allowing suffering. But what was God doing? And then the third little picture is the most difficult one. There's a great deal of debate as to what it actually means. But when Joseph brings Jesus and Mary back from Egypt, he doesn't go to Bethlehem, but instead, because there's still a threat from Archelaus, he goes and lives in Nazareth, which is where Joseph had lived previously. So he goes there, and we're told this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's a great deal of debate as to what's meant. Does it mean that he'll be called a Nazarite? And is it like that Nazarite vow that you find in Numbers? And is this what we're being told? And there's a lot of speculation on that. Or does it mean, which we find later in some other Gospels, that it's a word of criticism, of how to be despised? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet he's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. I think it's that one, but I'll get to that in a moment. You see, it's like saying, what? He's from the boonies? Isn't that how we would say it? You would say that here. He lives in the sticks. Can anything good come from the boonies or living in the sticks? And the answer is going to be, oh yes. Oh yes. Now you see, you were a little afraid because you were thinking to yourself, this is going to be a sermon on the massacre of children. And you don't want to hear that before Christmas because you don't want to hear anything about that kind of bloodshed. Right. We've forgotten that there were 120 children killed in a Pakistani school. We've forgotten already. We want our joy to be dislocated from reality. I think that's what happens to us. We want our joy to be dislocated from reality. But what God is doing is he is making our joy in touch with reality and totally overwhelming the reality of the presence of evil. Here is the only joy that really will cope with the evil that we see around us. It struck me this morning when in the carols and readings when we were singing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, one of the lines just jumped out at me because my thoughts were focused on this. And the line jumped out at me, death's dark shadows shall be put to flight. Now you see the dark shadows in this passage. But the interpretation that God gives to us is to make us see that death's dark shadows are going to be put to flight, but only by Jesus. That's the only hope. It's the only way forward. And so this passage is, I think, meant to bring us true comfort and true joy at Christmas. The only comfort and the only joy that is in touch with reality and that has a sense in which evil is dealt with in a right way. Instead of us ignoring it, or instead of us becoming sentimental and trying to just be warm-hearted and gushy, it's not that I'm opposed to being sentimental, but I'm opposed to mush. I don't really feel that Christianity is the place for mushiness. But I'm concerned that sometimes that's all we express, that our faith in Jesus is a little bit mushy. Whereas I think we need to understand that our faith in Jesus is muscular. And it's muscular Christianity. Because here is the only thing that deals with evil, real evil. The coming of Christ is the first battle in the last battle. Do you understand? In a way, the birth of Jesus is the beginning of the last battle. And when you see the evil and the bloodshed that take place at the arrival of Christ, it is your first warning that this has to do with the cross. That the shadow of Calvary is already hanging over the Lord Jesus Christ. That his suffering and his death already begin because there is this awful attack by evil to keep Christ from doing his glorious, all-finishing work when he shall finally destroy the works of the devil. Remember that. That's why Christ came, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Christmas means. Remember that. So let me take each of these and open them a little bit and apply them to you in order that you'll find the joy that's there. First then, the fleeing to Egypt, the being warned in a dream and fleeing to Egypt, there is a reminder to us of something that we have to say and something that we need to recognize. That first of all, the intended victim was Jesus. Now don't overlook that. Oh, it's terrible that there were little boys put to death. It is terrible. It is terrible. But it was Jesus that was the intended victim. Remember that. Because in the beginning of his life, there is the immediate falling of persecution. The immediate arrival of suffering and sorrow that are going to swirl around him and anyone who is in contact with him. In the immediate birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come face to face with the reality and the power of evil in the world. We come face to face with the reality and power of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We are in the shadow of Calvary. We come face to face with the fight of the gospel and this truth that it will be a fight to the death. I think when we think about the birth of Jesus, we want to put that out of our mind. We want to think of it as the birth of a baby. We don't want to think of it as the beginning of the fight to the death. But that's what it is. It's well known, and you can study in your history books, it's well known that Herod was a violent and brutal oppressor. It doesn't help you with the sorrow of this text, but it puts it in its context. That he murdered several of his own children. That he put to death several of his own sons because he would have no rival. There are records of numerous massacres that took place during his brutal reign. He was a king who had been appointed by the Romans, and so he was not born king. He was a puppet king, and he was ruthless in maintaining his own political power. There were brutal tactics used to suppress any form of rebellion. When it came close to his death, he knew very well that he was so hated by the people that they would not mourn his death. And so he issued orders that at his death there were to be rounded up the Jewish government. Members of the Sanhedrin and the ruling class were to be rounded up and kept in a big building in Jerusalem. And upon Herod's death, all of them, like 1,000 rulers, were to be executed. And he issued that order because he knew that no one would be sad when he died. So he ordered that all these people would die and then people would be sad. He was brutal. Now, thankfully, that order was not carried out. As far as I know from reading, they gathered them up and imprisoned them for a while, but they didn't have the heart to execute them. Herod was brutal. The incident that takes place in Bethlehem is not recorded in any other sources. That is probably because it was a small thing in the reign of a violent and brutal dictator. Bethlehem probably was a very small population. The number of children was probably not as many as we think. It was still too many. Still too many. But it probably wasn't as many as we think. Now remember, it was Jesus that he intended to kill. It was a deliberate action taken against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so off they go to Egypt. And when they're in Egypt, they're safe. And they come back from Egypt, just like in the Exodus. They come back to the Promised Land. There is this threat of death for the little family. There is this persecution, like the persecution against Joseph. There's a little family going down into Egypt and yet coming back under the strength and the grace of the Lord Jesus, finally in that great, glorious event of the Exodus. And Matthew says it all fulfills what was spoken of by the prophet Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea, remember, is the man who marries a prostitute. It's a very difficult prophecy, and it is a lesson about the love of God. Now listen to Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now you see that Matthew quoted line 2. But when Matthew's quoting a line, it's because usually he has the whole context in his heart. He quotes this line, but the whole context is very important. Listen. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And so it goes on in that context. The context, see, the word says, the line says, out of Egypt I called my son. And you say, oh, isn't that interesting? Hosea said that. But the context says over and over again, I love them. I love them. I love them. I'll show my kindness to them. Here's my tenderness. I stooped down upon them. Listen to the account of the massacre in that context of the kindness of a God who loves his people so passionately that he is willing to do something. And he sends his only begotten son to do what finally needs to be done. Evil would have trampled all of God's people. But what preserved them? What kept them safe? Love. The intended victim is Jesus because evil seeks to crush him. But the love of God cannot be crushed. Now, when you face evil, you need to remember that. When there is evil bearing down upon your life, when there is persecution coming to you, you need to remember that. You need to remember that Jesus is the one to whom all evil is ultimately directed for his destruction. That Jesus is the one who is ultimately the one who is being persecuted for his destruction. But love triumphs. The love of God in Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that. Second thing in the passage is teaching us is that you may come to the conclusion, like Rachel weeping for her children, that there is some evil that is so evil that you will never find any comfort in life. Now that's what Rachel is saying as she mourns here. Mercifully, Matthew doesn't give us any details of the slaughter, because the very thought of it is enough to break our hearts. The very thought of the death of those little children. But what he does tell us is what the grief was like. He does describe the grief. He does let us know how much it hurt. He doesn't turn away from that and pretend that it didn't hurt people. And so when he quotes from Jeremiah 31, he quotes a verse that pictures the intensity of the grief of Rachel weeping for her children. He quotes the intensity of being unwilling to be comforted. Well, you can understand that, can't you? You can understand that and you can identify that. You can say that there are evil things that have happened to you. And why does God allow this evil? And you think, well, why does he allow this evil and these evil things that have happened to you? I'm never going to recover from them. I'm never going to get over them. They have so impacted my life that they've destroyed it completely. So is there no comfort? Why does he quote from Jeremiah chapter 31? A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. I think it's assumed that Rachel was buried in Ramah. And that Ramah was a certain point on a route that when the people were being exiled, when they had been defeated by the Babylonians and all kinds of young people were being taken away to be slaves, and they all walked past Ramah. And so he pictures Rachel, long dead, standing there weeping. All these young men being carried off captivity. Here's Judah laid to waste. We're never going to come back. Nothing is ever going to change. We've been completely destroyed by the evil of the Babylonians. Now turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you look carefully in Jeremiah 31, you'll see that it's verse 15 that he's quoting. I'm just looking at Isaiah chapter 31. That'll not help. So if you're doing that, don't worry about it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, a voice heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they were no more. Read on. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. See how he picked up a verse that took us to the context. And the verse recognized that there's this evil in the world. But the context said, and it's not the case that you won't recover from it. There is comfort to be found. And that comfort is something that he describes in great detail in this particular chapter. He goes on to speak in verses 18 and to 20. When I have heard Ephraim grieving, you have disciplined me and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. You are the Lord my God. After that I turned away. I relented. I was instructed. I struck my thigh. I was ashamed. I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For so often I speak against him. I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And he goes on in chapter 31 in the next page to speak about the making of the new covenant, a covenant in which he will put his law into our hearts and he will forgive us for our sins. And if you look at the beginning of the passage in chapter 31, verses 2 and 3 and 7, 8 and 9 and verse 13, he speaks over and over and over and over and over of his love. The reason why Matthew wants you at Christmas to remember the suffering at the birth of Jesus is so that you realize that it's Jesus who gives you hope, that evil shall not ultimately triumph, and that you shall not be left unable to live, either in this life or the life to come. This beginning of sorrow is the beginning of hope, because it is the beginning of the new covenant. You may have a new heart, a brand new heart. So the first thing we see is that Jesus was the intended victim. It is a burst of evil against him. The second thing the passage teaches us is that there is hope. And the third thing is that it's teaching us that for Jesus, the whole course of this life will be nothing but sorrow and grief. When they return and he goes and lives in Nazareth, as I told you before, there are some who want to make that a prophecy that speaks about Jesus being a Nazarite. And I'm not really sure how that, I'm not convinced of that, because we don't have any record of that. The Nazarite vow would mean that he would never cut his hair, that he would never take wine, and that he would devote himself to doing something. There's no record of that, and it's difficult to find a particular prophecy that actually refers to that. So some people find something in Judges in reference to Samson. Some people take the word Nazarite, from which the word which includes the word Nazar, which is the word that's used in Isaiah for a shoot or a stump, and they think that it's referring to that. I find the most convincing line of thought is to say that it's referring to those prophecies that show that he was going to be despised. A Nazarite from Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I think it picks up the themes of Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now think carefully about it. If because of your birth, say, 10 other children were put to death, how would you feel about that when you got into your 30s? How would you feel about that if you knew that? Or if you started to meet their parents? I wonder if Jesus met some of the mothers when he was ministering in Jerusalem. Would there have been resentment? Would there have been a despising of Jesus because he survived and their boy didn't? Would they have looked upon him with contempt? They'd have been tempted to. I think they'd have been tempted to. This act of evil by the evil one ensured that the whole ministry of Jesus was conducted under the shadow of sorrow, under the shadow of grief. His life is one of suffering, and his life is one of humiliation, and his life is one of contempt. And when Isaiah says we turn away from that, it exposes the sinfulness and the evil of our own heart. Someone asked the question in one of the books I was reading, if we were to ask, well, why did God not destroy this evil the moment it was taking place? Why does God not step in to destroy evil? And the book answered with this line, because then he would have to destroy us all. Oh, you say, I would never be guilty of an evil like that. No, no. But you are guilty of other evils. You are guilty of other sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We look at the Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, rejected, and we hide our face from him. We turn away because we say to ourselves, well, that's not attractive. Well, what is attractive? What does attract us? Glory attracts us. Success attracts us. Power attracts us. Somebody doing brilliant stuff attracts us. Sorrow, acquainted with grief, humiliation, suffering. No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. Yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose this path. He willingly followed the suffering. He endured it. I wonder, it's just a speculation on my part, but I wonder about the mothers of Jerusalem that wept with Jesus when he was going to the cross. Remember, we're told that there were a great number of women that were weeping at the cross. Sometimes I wonder if it's because they were remembering this. And here at last, now that child too was being put to death. Because it takes us to the cross, doesn't it? For Jesus, there was no other way. He must suffer. And he must die. This was an attack against Jesus. You might think that this is an evil from which you can never recover and that there are evils from which you can never recover. But that is not true. Because Jesus is the only hope of all sinners. And when you see here that he chooses to go this suffering path, this path of humiliation, you realize that this is about the cross. There are two things I want to say as I bring this to a conclusion. The first is that we must mourn the suffering. Because we must mourn the presence of evil. We must not let ourselves be indifferent to the fact that 120 children were killed in a school in Pakistan a few days ago. We must not let ourselves let the news channels move us on to whatever else President Obama is doing. How do these things compare? We must not become so hardened that we don't feel the grief and the pain. But we must remember that this is always part of God's great story. It's put in a wonderfully graphic way in Revelation, chapter 12, and I'm beginning to read at verse 4, where it speaks of the great dragon. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. You see that? Isn't that Herod? Isn't that what he's doing? But is it Herod? No, it's the work of the great dragon. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Great dragon, but he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. That's exactly what is happening. The great battle begins. the dragon seeks to devour Jesus and enslave you in his misery forever. But thank God, war broke out in heaven. Thank God. This is the war that Christ wins, but he wins it by dying. It's the shadow of Calvary. That's the first thing I want you to remember. Mourn, but be glad that this battle has been fought. And the second thing that I want you to remember is this, that when it comes to the cross, an old writer reminds us that we don't just stand looking at the cross. We're supposed to climb up into it and pluck its fruit. Don't stand looking at it. Climb up into its branches and pluck its fruit. What's that mean? Well, you think about that. You think about that. I think it means that you make sure that if the death of the little children fills you with grief, that you turn and look more carefully at the suffering of Christ and what he endured and why he endured it. Because that's your only hope. It is your only hope. There is no other hope. It's Jesus who wins the victory over Satan. What a glorious gospel. What a glorious Christmas truth. Full of sorrow, full of hope. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. O God, our Father, who are we? Who are we, O Lord, as we stand in the presence of your glorious word? Who are we, O Lord, as we hear it? Who are we, O Lord, to turn away from Jesus because of the sorrow and suffering that come? Help us to take refuge in our Savior and to be found in him. In Christ we pray. Amen.